Yourself down. raising up the broken to life. You take our failure, you take our weakness, you set your treasure in jars of clay. So take this heart, Lord, I'll be your vessel, the world to see your life in me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Take me home, what joy shall fill my heart.
then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art. When the stars burn down and the earth wears out and we stand before the throne with the witnesses who have gone before, we will rise and all applaud, singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God. Singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God. When the hands of time wind fully down and the earth is rolled up like a scroll, the trumpets will call and the world will fall to its knees as we all go home. Singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God. Singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God. Star of the morning, light of salvation, majesty, God of all mysteries, Lord of the universe, righteous King. There will come a day, standing face to face, in a moment we will be like Him. He will wipe our eyes dry, take us up to His side, and forever we will be His. Singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God. Singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God. Singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God. Singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God.
God, we just thank you that we can sing blessing and honor to you, Father, that you are so deserving that our words don't scratch the surface. of your greatness and kindness, faithfulness. God, even when we have bad days, Lord, and we turn our back on you, you're just right there waiting. God, we pray that we turn to you. We just open our hearts, Lord. And that we just let you give us a big hug. God, speak to us tonight. Father, bless this time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, turn to Psalms 90. 90. A.W. Tozer once said this, God wants worshipers before workers. Indeed, the only acceptable workers are those who have learned the lost art of worship. We think about our worship, and if I was to give our series tonight a title, let everything that has breath worship the Lord, because when we walk through these Psalms, especially tonight, there is a lot of praise and there's a lot of worship, very little lament that's in this. Richard J. Foster once said this also, to worship is to know God, to feel, to experience the resurrected Christ in the midst of a gathered community. It is breaking into the Shekinah of God, or better yet, being invaded by the Shekinah of God. When we worship, we have to realize that we are in the presence of the glory of God, but when we truly worship, as the temples of the living God, we're being invaded by the Shekinah glory of God to be able to be into that presence. Spurgeon once said, worship is the highest elevation of spirit, and yet the lowliest prostration of the soul. It's where we give God all glory, yet for us we get nothing. We humble ourselves before a holy God. And so as we walk through these psalms, these are really songs. Most of them are praise and worship and adoration. Some of them are lament, but as I said earlier, not too many. We'll start with a lament tonight. And Lord willing, we are going to move right through from Psalm 90 to Psalm 100 tonight. So fasten your seatbelts. But as we move through, let's take a look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90 was actually written by Moses. And if I was to give Psalm 90 a title, it really is temporal man can never understand an eternal God. Would you agree with that? Amen. We cannot, we don't get it. And so in this, Moses wrote this psalm. It's a lament psalm. It's written in chiastic form. It's a corporate lament, so it was meant for the whole congregation to be able to sing this or to say this psalm. And it was written with the backdrop of the wilderness experience. So you got to shift back in time in your mind to Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we know that wilderness experience was a difficult time for the nation, wasn't it? Where they were having good successes and some epic failures as they did. So let's start off and we'll take a look at and we'll read through Psalm 90. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust, saying, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passed by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood, and they fall asleep. And in the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, in your wrath, and we have been dismayed. You have placed your iniquities, our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servant. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us and the years we've seen in evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and let your majesty to their children, and let favor of the Lord God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands, and yes, the work of our hands. So we take a look at this psalm in Psalm 90, and the first things that we see in verses 1 and 2 is that God's eternal. God was there before the mountains were created. God was there before the seas were set into place. He is eternal. And verses 3 and 4, he's timeless. Notice he says, you turn back into dust. Return, O children. We think about that, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. We have a beginning and an end, but God, he's eternal. We have a start and a finish, and we're nothing more than like grass that is there. Man came from the dust of the ground, and we know in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says this, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils in the breath of life, and man became a living being. And we think about this, that God exists outside of time. Do you realize that you all are nothing but a bunch of dirt clods? Same 32 elements that make up dirt make you up. Yeah, and we just kind of go back to that place. But God doesn't. God's eternal. Man's life, verses 5 and 6, are limited and short. He says, you have swept them away like a flood. And they fell asleep in the morning. They're like the grass that sprouts up and just goes away. And man lives and dies. And you think about the nation of Israel in the wilderness and how many people died in the wilderness due to plagues and wars and all of these things. And as Moses writes this, he says, God, you're eternal, but I'm watching generation upon generation of these people that are dying in this land. All because of their disobedience and their sin. Verses 10 through 12 tells us that man's days are numbered. Whether you're 70 or 80. Now, back then they were thinking, man, if you made 80, that's a good age, right? 70 was kind of the average. If you make 80, you've made it. Well, I'm not going to tell Walt or George that because they've beat the odds at 100. I think old George is going to be 101 this year, and in this month, I believe, right? And then Walt in April. So we look at that, and it's just amazing. But we think about, and he says, number your days. Do you know that you have a number of days that you're going to live? God already knows that number. Won't be any more or any less. God already knows what that is. So if God knows the number of the days, and Moses in his advice here in the psalm says, man, you should number your days. What does that tell you? Yeah. Make sure that every day counts, that life is short, and every day is a blessing that God gives to you. Because what if your number is up today? What if that's it? We should count those days and make every day count. It's interesting that when I talk with people, and especially young people and older people, there's this disparity of when we start appreciating life. When you're younger, right? I'm going to live forever. I'm not really appreciating life. I'm going forever, and you're going to be young and never die. When you're older, you're going, wow, I really do appreciate the fact that I got out of bed this morning. Or for some people, doggone it, I got out of bed this morning. But we learn to appreciate that. But I find it sad that we don't start appreciating life really until something comes that challenges our mortality, where we see the reality of death approaching. And I think in my own life of how many days and years, how many years I wasted. Years I wasted, not coming to the Lord till I was 18, but I went to a Lutheran school starting in first grade, learning about the Lord, and I blew all of those years, and I had all of that information that was right before me and how much I wasted. We should number our days and realize that every day matters and live as if every day matters. And be grateful, as verses 13 to 15 says, for those days. Be grateful for the days that you have, but also look for the return of the Lord. We look for God's loving kindness and the satisfaction, and really the satisfaction for our day. Notice verse 14, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your chesed love, or your loving kindness, that we'll sing for joy and gladness. Make us glad according to the days that you've afflicted us, even in those difficult days. Even in the trials, we can be glad. Why? Because even in the affliction, is God still at work? Yes, we can. And so we can be glad and we can see the work of God. Verses 16 and 17, the work of God that appears to your servants and your majesty, sovereignty to the children, asking for the favor of the Lord to be upon us. And may God's work and his evidence of his work be in front of us all the time and confirm that work. Do you know God's at work today? God's at work in the world. He's at work in your life. And we think that everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, to say that really is to say that, God, you're not in charge. But God is in charge, isn't he? Last I checked, he didn't fall off the throne. Because we're still breathing, we're still here. And we look at all of this. So we can watch and see the glory of the Lord that's there while we have these days on earth, to be able to be in this place. And we are never going to fully understand the work of God. As Moses would say in this whole psalm, temporal man's not going to get it. We're just not. Who can know the mind of God? We see everything so limited. And I think even when we get to eternity, we're still going to be scratching our head. We take a look at the next psalm, Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a unique psalm, and it's one of the few psalms about trust. And it really is trust in God who protects his own. God takes care of his people. The psalm writer officially is anonymous, but according to the Septuagint, it's David, and it's attributed to David in writing this psalm. And it's a confidence. The Psalm 91, if you're taking notes, is also called the soldier psalm because it really emphasizes Yahweh's protection in the midst of crisis. And so it's this idea of God protecting us so we can trust in him. And I tell you what, if I couldn't trust in God, then I wouldn't be here today. If I couldn't put my trust in the Lord, I'd go back to the drugs and the drinking because that would be the only way I could cope, is to be comfortably numb. But in trusting in the Lord, I can set all those things aside because God is our protector as we take a look in this Psalm 91. Let's read through it. So he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or by the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up on their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra and the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble and I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. It's interesting. One of the first things that I want to bring to your attention is the difference in pronouns in that. Did you notice the change of who was speaking? There's a definite change in the one that is speaking. One is speaking he, or into this third person and as a narrative, but when you get down to verse 14, it's God responding. And it's God responding to the faithful. But the first things we see in verses 1 through 4 is we don't have to be afraid because God's our shelter. God's got this. The verses tell us in this psalm of trust that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I got this picture in my mind of me in this earth and walking around with this big shadow of God behind me. The shadow of the Almighty. And when Satan comes to approach, who's he looking at? You know, it's kind of like the guy that's got his big friend behind him, right? You got the little guy and then you got the big guy. And he's looking at the little guy and then he looks at the big guy. And that's a good thing. I know we've been on many travels. One of the most impressive things when we go into a foreign country, especially when we were in Mexico or Romania, is when we got Billy with the group. Yeah. I don't need a soldier. I got a Billy. And so if the girls were to walk off someplace or if the girls had a project they had to go, guess who was going with them? Well, if that's true, how much bigger is God? In that shadow, we are under the shadow of God. We dwell in his presence. It's the shadow of Shaddai, the Almighty, El Shaddai, God Almighty, who is, well, can you trust him? Can you trust the Almighty? Notice where this person resides, under the wings. It's the picture of a bird that is underneath the wings of the mother bird that's hidden underneath there in that place where the fowler or the hunter can't get to them. One that's protecting. The other picture that we see in verse 4 not only is the one that's under the wings, but the faithfulness of a shield or a bulwark. It's the idea of having this breastplate or this shield or your bulletproof vest. The vest is what protects you. And so you are behind that. And so we can trust in that. And we don't have to have any fear because God is our shelter. Not only do we not have to have fear because God's our shelter, but we shouldn't fear because God's also our protector. In verses 5 through 10, he says, "Don't be afraid in the terror of the night, the arrows that fly by the day, the pestilence that stalks the darkness." In other words, we don't have to be afraid of darkness or the attacks of the enemy, pestilence, disease. I know so many people that are so scared of disease. I'm scared of getting cancer. I'm scared of getting this. I'm scared of getting that. If you're a Christ follower and if you're under God's protection, then if you do get it, is God not the one that intended you to receive it? And if God is good, and how often is God good? Then he protects you. And carries you through. And there's a reason and a purpose. And we don't always get it. Hence Psalm 90, we don't understand the ways of God. But he's going to do something through that. And even in the most chaotic battles that are around you, we don't have to be afraid. I think of so many times, whether you know it was someone that was just coming against the enemy. You think about little David going against big Goliath, right? You spoke against my God. I'm coming after you with a slingshot. Right? Who was in charge of the stone? God. David may have thrown it, but God found its mark and brought him down. And we saw that. Why? Because he was used by God. We don't have to be afraid. In fact, he goes on, and in this, God is our protector, and he's going to be that judge. Now, if you take a look at that verses 11 to 13, they're an interesting set of verses. You may have recognized them as we went through. Did any of you pick up on those verses and where they might have been used before or actually after this? Think about this. They will bear you up on their hands and not strike your foot against a stone. Somebody used this passage against Jesus. Do you remember the account? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Satan was quoting scripture, this scripture, against Jesus in the temptation. Now keep in mind, 11 to 13 gives us this vision of bodyguards. Have you ever heard of guardian angels? We have this mind, I've got these guardian angels. Are guardian angels biblical? I believe so. And I know a few that are probably going to be angry at me when I get to heaven. They're the ones that protect. Those are the ones that are there. And we hear about all these miraculous things, horrendous traffic accidents, and someone walks away from it, and all of this stuff. But Satan twists scripture, and he took this passage in Luke chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, in the temptations of Christ. Satan says, "For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Is that a biblical truth? Would you agree with that? Yeah, I would. It was a biblical truth. But what was it in the context that Satan was using it in? Testing God. It was outside of the context because he was telling Jesus, go to the corner and jump, and the angels will bear you up. Well, God doesn't always fix stupid. Going to the end of the corner and saying, God, I'm quoting scripture, now I'm going to jump off because you said, that's not the context of this. The context is an overarching trust in God in all things because God is sovereign, not to be used to test. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he corrects Satan's theology, and he takes him back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, where Jesus responds, quoting this, "You shall not put the Lord your God to test as you tested him in Massah." In other words, don't test God. Don't test him. Don't put him to the test. Now, while Psalm 91, back in 91, it's dealing with trusting in God, and that's what this whole psalm is about, that the righteous can put the full weight of their trust in God, because God has done a number of things, including giving angels responsibility over you and allowing you to do that. No doubt in verse 13, it says, "You tread upon the lion and the cobra and the young lion." It's much like those that would be snake handlers in the South. Have you ever seen that in churches? If you have enough faith, let's go handle vipers, right? And they take that verse out of Mark, which isn't even in the Bible. It's been added. It's not in the original context about you'll tread on serpents and scorpions and all that. And so they have that whole thing. Say, well, if you have to do that, and let me go grab a water moccasin or whatever it is, some viper of some kind, and if I have enough faith, I'll get bitten. No. That's just as bad as jumping off the corner of the building. But we look at that, and it's all in the context of you can trust God. Why? Because God loves us. Verse 14 to 16 is God speaking back in this psalm. "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him." Notice the reciprocal relationship. "I will set him on high because," what? "He has known my name." He has known my name. He has been in relationship with me. "He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and rescue him and honor him with a long life and satisfy." Why? Because we're in relationship. This trust promise are for those whom God takes care of because they're his kids, they're his own. And so while we would like to claim this promise outside of being in a relationship with God, it doesn't work that way. Those that are outside of a relationship with God are under the prince of the power of the air, Satan. But if you've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed and redeemed from the world, you are God's kids. And I can tell you this, nobody messes with God's kids. They're his. And so that's why we can trust in him in all things. No matter how bad it seems like it's going to get, we can trust in him. Psalm 92, is another corporate prayer. It's a corporate prayer on Sabbath, and it's a praise. We don't know who the writer is on this, but it's also chiastic. It's a thanksgiving, so it would be a thanksgiving psalm that everyone would be able to sing. And it's praising God for his goodness. Notice it says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness, hesed, in the morning and your faithfulness by night. With a ten-string lute and with the harp and with the resounding music upon the lyre, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox, and I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like the cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God, and they will still yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap, very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That is a great Thanksgiving psalm, and it's praising God for his goodness, his graciousness. And so he starts out in verses 1 through 5 making a statement. It's not a question. It is good. It's not, is it good? It is good to praise the Lord, to be able to be in this place. I want you to notice in verses 1 through 5, what do you see about the worship team? They sing, right? They make a joyful noise. They sing praises to your name. What are they singing? They're declaring testimony of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness, hence all day. So their worship session, their praise session can go all day. That would be a good thing. To be able to worship God, to praise the Lord all day. We tend to think that worship should only be for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. Is that really worship? Is that? No, it is good to praise God when you wake up in the morning till the time you go to bed at night. You want a cure for depression? Just start praising God. In the morning, all the way through the day, at night. Turn on worship music. Listen to it. Change your altitude. I didn't say attitude. It's change your altitude. Because so many times we get stuck in the low, deep mire of the situation. And we need to change our altitude. We need to be raised up. Our mind needs to be in the Most High and worshiping him. What else do we find in this? Not only are we declaring his goodness, but they're using instruments. With the 10-string harp and these stringed instruments that are all that are together, that are there. The other thing that is implied in this, not only is praise and worship continual, not only are they using multitude of instruments, but notice in verse 3 there is a word there that says what? With what kind of music? Resounding. You know what resounding means? Loud. Loud. It is not a dirge. It is loud. I've heard people, they go, oh, you know, worship is too loud. Good. Loud. Skillful with stringed instruments. I've heard people say, well, I can only worship with a piano. That's a string instrument. Well, yeah, an electric guitar is too. These were the instruments that were there, and they were joyful instruments. It was to be loud. It was to be joyful. It was to be resounding. It was to be exuberant. And when you get joyful, loud, resounding worship, it's contagious. And it changes the heart. to be able to be into that place. And we think about all of this that's put together. Verse 5 asks a question, so to speak. He says, "How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep." How unsearchable are God's thoughts towards you? We worship God thinking about how great He is and how unsearchable. Do you know God loves you so much He can't stop thinking about you? The Bible says that you are the apple of God's eye. He is attentive to your prayers. He is mindful of your day and everything that you're going through and all the situations in between. Can you tell God thank you? With joy. The wicked, on the other hand, verses 6 through 9, are temporal. They sprout up like grass, and all who do iniquity, they flourish only for a moment. Have you ever got frustrated? And it's like, that guy seems to always get the job or the promotion or whatever the case may be. And they're not doing anything right. Why has everything good happened to them? Grass looks good in the summer. You cut the grass and put it in a pile, how long does it last? Not very long. It shrinks back. But while they have a short-lived life, destruction is on their way. Why? Because they're the enemies of God. But in contrast, verse 10, the righteous flourish. Why? Because God is their rock. "But you have exalted my horn." I love that picture because it's the horn like a wild ox. You ever see Texas Longhorns? They were these huge horns. And I was watching a football game, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and I think it was Texas and Georgia, and they had the pug. And they got this longhorn that's sitting there, and they're taking pictures. And this little pug comes out, and this guy has some serious, you know, clown stickers sticking out the side of his head. And he comes in with these horns, and he starts going after that little pug. And I thought, wow. Horn is a sign of a strength. It is a sign of strength that's with us. And he says, "God, you've given me that strength. You've exalted my horn, my strength. I've been anointed with fresh oil. And my eye has looked upon my foes." And the ears, they hear this, but it doesn't work against me. "You caused me to flourish," verse 12, "like a palm tree." Turn over to Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 1, 1 through 3 says this. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates on it day and night." Here we see even contrast in that, where we see the day and night meditation or the day and night worship. We see the contrast against the wicked and even how short their lives are. But he says, "His delight is in the Lord, his law he meditates day and night." He will be like what? "A tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, prospers." That is an amazing truth. To think about here, verse 12 in Psalm 92, "The righteous man will grow like this palm tree or the cedars of Lebanon." Again, these cedars being these strengths that are there. "Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish." I've talked with people a lot of times. They say, "Well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian." True. But if you want to grow in Christ, you better be in fellowship and plugged into the Word of God. You better be in that place where you're going to be flourishing. Because out by yourself, you are not going to grow. But when you're in fellowship and you're in the study of the Word and you're worshiping corporately and you have accountability and all of these things, that's where you flourish. Flourishing in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, and within that place, in the courts of our God. And so for the Jewish nation, they would understand this as being in the temple. Why? Because that's where God resided. Now, we are the temple of God, and you could say, "Well, you know, I don't need anybody else." Well, here's a better illustration for you. If I had a pile of charcoal briquettes and I light them all up and they're all going, and I take one of those and I take it off and I put it out on the side, how long do you think the single briquette's going to last away from all the other ones as, where they're resonating heat? Not very long. It's going to grow cold really fast. You want to flourish? Be in fellowship. Be in worship. Then you will live a long life. And it's a promise that God has given to us. We're told in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of the saints has become a custom of some. And I think one of the greatest weaknesses that we find in the church today is the fact that the church is not full of people that are pulling together, but there's this separation and isolation. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. If we are going to flourish, we need to flourish together and encourage one another. Because it's in that place we declare the Lord is upright. It's there in that place we recognize God as being our rock and our strength. And the body of Christ works together to support one another. So if a brother or sister is hurting, we can help you flourish because we can help support you. And we can worship together. But ultimately, we are all bound on God who is our rock. Look at Psalm 93. Psalm 93 really is all about God reigning. It's a short psalm, 5 verses. Again, another anonymous psalm in the original, in the Septuagint. It's David that's there. It's a praise psalm. We'll read it. The Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It is not moved. Your throne is established from of old, and you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up the pounding of the waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness benefits your house, O Lord, forever. This is a straightforward praise psalm. It's all about God's kingship over the whole earth, that he rules, that God is the powerful ruler over everything. When we start with God's in charge, and God is eternal, and God is omnipotent, everything else starts shrinking back. But if in our mind we don't see God on the throne, we don't see God ruling, and we don't see God as being omnipotent, then all of our resources and ability shrink, our ability to handle situations. God's in charge, and he reigns from this eternal throne. And he's there whether we accept it or not. God's on the throne. And he's greater. Notice, verses 3 through 4, he's greater than the floods, the mighty waters. He said, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up. One of the most powerful sources besides earthquakes is floods. You think about floods and how they come in. You can't stop a flood. You can't stop a tsunami. When it's going to go wherever it wants to go. And there's not a whole lot you can do about it. In 2008, I think it was, when we had some floods here. And I remember we were running fire call upon fire call, I think, in one day on that when Vernonia flooded. I think it was the second time that Vernonia flooded. We were here. We did 32 calls just on our just that one day, and most of them were house flooding. And I remember going downtown off of, I think it was 14th Street, where it drops down into a swale on the other side. And I remember getting to the homeowner's house, and they're like, "Well, why don't you just get a pump and pump it out?" I was in water this deep in the middle of the street, and I looked at him. Bless their heart. I looked at him and I said, where would you like me to pump it to? It's not going to work. There's nowhere to pump it to. It's not going to go anywhere. We just got to go find high ground. So we were inside the house putting TVs up on top of dressers and trying to get stuff off the floor and all of that. Yet God's throne is much higher than the floods that are lifted up. I doubt very seriously when God allowed the flood to come with Noah and caused the rains to break and the earth was flooded, God went, oh, wait a minute, I got to pick my feet up on this one. Yeah. No. God is so far above everything. If we can get that through our head, then we can praise Him and we can worship Him in everything. Because God Most High is God Most Nigh. This is one of those psalms that's called a theocratic psalm. It's a theocratic psalm or enthronement psalm. There's about six of them that are all throughout Psalms. And these are all psalms that just strictly focus on God being on the throne. And that's a good thing. Why is that a good thing? Because if we take a look at the world around us, with the stock market doing what it's doing, politics doing what it's doing, we've got all this war and rumors of war and earthquakes and famine and all of this stuff, it would be really easy to get depressed and worried, wouldn't it? But if God's on the throne, really on the throne, and not amidst all of this, I don't have to worry. God's got it. And so in this, we can understand that He's there. I think that in this, the other thing that we see in verse 5, your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness benefits your house, O Lord, forevermore. It's the holiness of God, that God is holy and true. There isn't anything that God, there's nothing unholy about God. So it's always going to be right, and it's always going to be true. Psalm 94, verses 1 through 23, really is we come back to a lament. It's 23 verses. It's a lament. Again, an anonymous writer, but in the Septuagint, they say that David has written it. And it's a corporate lament. And it's really about Yahweh dealing with divine retribution against those that are opposing them. Life is not always a praise. Sometimes we go into troubled times. And so we can cry out to God in those troubled times. But if God's on the throne, notice how the first part of this psalm comes out. O Lord, God of vengeance. Where is He? He's on the throne. God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. If you take notes, circle number 6, because that's one of those widow, stranger, orphan verses that's a thread all the way through Scripture. They have said, the Lord does not see, the Lord does not, God of Jacob does not pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? I love this psalm. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, and they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. We know what that pit is, the lake of fire. For the Lord will not abandon his people, praise God, nor will he forsake his inheritance, Israel. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you? And the answer is no. One which devises mischief by decree? No. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. This is, again, a lament, but it, as I said, it's a lament because it seems like the wicked are flourishing and the righteous are being just destroyed. And they're calling out, God, how long? And so the prayer is that God would rise up and judge the wicked. Can we pray that today? Yes, absolutely we can. We can call for divine retribution and vengeance upon those that are the oppressors. But the question is, how long, O Lord? How long are you going to wait? It reminds me of, I believe, Revelation 7, and we have the martyred saints that are underneath the throne of God that are there. And they're saying, how long, O Lord? Because they were put to death in that tribulation period because they were following after the Lord. And we think even today, how many people, we think of those that are in China today being persecuted, pastors being run out, thrown into prison, and all of these things. It's happening today. And we say, God, how long? How long will it take before you come and you do this? Now, God's timetable, as we said in the beginning, is God's timetable. We don't understand it. We don't get it. But we can pray that God would deal with those that are the oppressors, because oppression is taking place. It's described in these verses of their arrogant speech. They put forth words, they speak arrogantly, verse 4. They do wickedness and vaunt themselves. They crush your people. They afflict your heritage. Notice in verse 6, what do? They slay the widow, the stranger, and murder the orphans, which is directly opposed to God's heart. God loves the widow, especially the stranger, absolutely, and the orphan he cares for. And we think about all of these kids and these widows and these strangers that are being abused. And the law says you must show kindness to the stranger, to the widow, to the orphan. In other words, to the least and to the marginalized. We have such debates going on right now over these things. And it is sad to see that these debates are taking place. It is horrendous that we're having these debates at such an event. It's got to break God's heart. It's got to break God's heart when pastors are being put to death and churches are being disbanded and people are being put into jail and all of these things. But what motivates them? Verses 8 through 11, they act as if God doesn't see, don't they? They don't believe God sees. He says, notice, pay heed, you senseless people. I love this language. You're acting, he made your ear, and you think he can't hear you? He made your eyes. You think he can't see you? He can. And they are storing up wrath against themselves within this. And there is a chastening that will take place. He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke you? I thought about this particular verse. If God disciplines the nations, and disciplined the nations in the Old Testament, did he not? Did he not discipline Israel and kick them out of the land in 70 AD? He did. And he disciplines nations even today. How many people go, well, God disciplined, you know, this country or this person or this group of people, but he won't mess with me. I'm just one person. Isn't that kind of futile thinking? God went after the whole nation, but he's not going to go after the one. Really? Tell that to Ananias and Sapphira. Wait, God, we just one. No? We're going to deal with it. But I love the fact that the promise is here that says that God will not abandon his people. He will not abandon his heritage or forsake the heritage, verse 14. He doesn't. And we can count on that. Do we know that God doesn't abandon his people? Sure. Nation of Israel in existence right now. And you know what's amazing about this? The nation of Israel is standing firm and fast. They have allies. We're one of the allies. But you know what? They're going to stand firm and fast whether we help them or not. They're not going through this again. How is it that such a little country can stand so firm against all of these other countries that are against them? It's only by the hand of God. And it's not even because of their righteousness. It's all because of God's faithfulness. Because God said so. And he doesn't abandon his people. God upholds his people and is a stronghold to them. And he will be with them. But he will also destroy the wicked. Notice how he says, if it wasn't for the Lord, I would be in silence. If it wasn't for God holding me, my foot would have slipped. How many of you could say that? If it wasn't for God, I would be dead. If it wasn't for God carrying me, I'd be sliding down that slippery slope. Even when I stumble, God picks me up. Praise God. And God is always a stronghold. He is always a rock. He is always a fortress, and he is always a refuge. And God will deal with the wicked ones in his time, and he will destroy them. So what's the best thing we can do when we're in adversity? Trust in God being on the throne. Cry out to him for sure, but then get out of the way and step back behind him. Let him deal with it. And it's up to him. Psalm 95. Again, another praise song, 11 verses to worship the Lord. Says this. And again, anonymous psalm, probably written by David. It is just a straightforward praise song. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him in psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Amen. And in those hands, in whose hands are the depths of the earth and the peaks of the mountains are also. And the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And the second phrase, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as in Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said that they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into the rest. So we see in this psalm, starting out verses 1 through 5, is really just a praise session. It is full on praise and worship and adoration to be able to honor him, to be able to worship him. And it's very straightforward. It says, let us, in corporate worship, let us get together and corporately acknowledge God and the presence of God and come before him joyfully. Why? Because he is a great God. And he is king. And he is to be worshipped above all. He's the creator of all. But in the second stanza, verses 6 through 11, there's a different call. It's not a call to praise, but it's a call to worship. Or ascribe worth to, and to do it in a manner that's kneeling before the Lord. Do you know there are times when we can stand and we can raise our hands in worship and praise and adoration and celebration? And yet there are other times where kneeling is necessary, because kneeling is paying homage to. It is placing yourself in that place of humility. It's the idea of placing you down in subjection. Do you know when in medieval times when one would kneel and bow and do that, what they were really doing was exposing the back of their neck for the king, if he so chose, to off his head. It was kneeling saying, yes, you are. And in that place. And so in that, he says, come, let us kneel and worship and bow down. Why? Because he is the Lord our God, our maker. Out of reverence, he is our God. Notice the shepherding motif. We are the people of his pasture. God is our great God, but he's also our great shepherd. And he cares for us. And as David, and I believe David probably wrote this, he infused that whole shepherd motif as he did with the 23rd Psalm in other places to be able to understand that God's there and caring for us in that way. To be able to worship the great God and the great, or the good shepherd. And that good shepherd that would be in that wilderness. But in that wilderness shepherding motif, there was a place where Israel messed up. In Exodus chapter 17, you can write it down and look it up later, 17, 1 through 7, amongst other places, we have a place where God was shepherding his people, and the people did what? Started complaining. We're thirsty. We want water. And you brought us out here just to die? What kind of loving God are you? And they would complain and speak against God. Murmur against God. They would murmur against God, and God would have to judge them. They would question Moses' leadership. They would test God. God, if you really loved us, you wouldn't do this. And so in this song of praise, he says, don't be like these guys. Don't harden your hearts. And I wrestled with that, and I thought, well, what does that mean? To harden your heart in this time. It means to turn your nose up at God's provision, as God's sovereignty, and saying, God, you're not good enough. God gave them deliverance out of Egypt. He provided for them in the wilderness. He gave them an entrance to the land. It says, here, everywhere your footsteps, you're going to get it. Just go take it. And they went in and they said, there's giants in their land. We can't beat these guys. Okay, fine. This generation's not going to do that. One more time around the mountain. Let's do it again. Let's see if the next generation will get it. And it says that God loathed that generation because they rejected his rest. And he says, therefore truly I swore, in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. If you reject the lordship of God, you get what you get. Don't throw a fit. You don't get to enter into heaven. You don't get to enter into eternal presence of God. If you don't want God to be in charge, fine. You'll go away. A long, long way. You're not going to like that so much. And God has limitations. And so with that, we should worship him. So that's why I think the first part of this psalm should be the part that we focus on. Sing for joy and honor and worship him. The next psalm that we see is Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is another call to worship. In fact, if I was to give this a title, it's Let Everyone and Everything and Everything, Everyone Worship the Lord. It's 13 verses. Pretty straightforward, another worship song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made heaven. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glories and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before the Lord, or before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved, and he will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all its contents of the field exult and all that's in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. I'd like to see that. Before the Lord, he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in his righteousness. It's interesting of this because you see these different songs, and it's definitely a song, it's stanzas, because these lines repeat. So it's a psalm that's meant to be sung, and these are repeating psalms, or repeating words that are saying the same thing. And we are to, in verse 1, it says, sing to the Lord. And he says, sing to the Lord three times, a new song, all the earth, and bless his name. And a new song is really cool. Why? Because a new song means that you have to move outside of rote. There are so many people that I hear, they say things like, that's a new song. I don't know it. I don't like it. Well, the Bible says, sing a new song. Why? Because you have to think about it. You have to think about the words, and you have to think about what it's about, a declaration. In other words, make your worship fresh. Make it fresh. Make it fresh and make it testimonial. Because the second part, in verse 2, it says, proclaim the good tidings of salvation from day to day. Not only is worship to be fresh, but it's also have testimony. It's to have a message that speaks truth. And it tells this glory, verse 3, among all the nations and the wonderful deeds. So in the singing and in the worship, it should have meaning behind it. It should have a message behind it. It should give glory to God. Notice the verse 7, ascribe to the Lord. He says that three times. To ascribe or to give to the Lord glory due his name. So this another form of worship not only is testimony, but another form of worship is to ascribe worth to God. So one form of worship is to sing out the testimonies of God. Another form is to just basically ascribe worth to God. Upward, being able to sing to him the glory that's due his name. And it's coming as an offering unto him to worship the Lord in holy attire and tremble before him on earth and to say among the nations, the Lord reigns within this. The other part that we see in this psalm is let the creation worship him. Let all creation worship God to be able to be in that. Why? There is an eschatological element to this. Let all creation worship God as the Lord comes back. When the Lord comes back, when the Lord returns in this time. We are looking for the return of Jesus. I'm ready anytime now. But he's going to come. And when he comes, he's coming to judge the world and the earth based on righteousness. Let's take a look at 97. Psalm 97. Really, it's all about the Lord's awesome power and his strength. Another praise psalm. It's 12 verses and written by David. It says this, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice and let many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surrounds him. Righteousness and justice are foundations on his throne. Fire goes out before him and burns up his adversaries round about him. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled, and the mountains melted like wax in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the glories, all the people have seen his glory. The second verse, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols, worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserve the souls of his godly ones, who he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed in the righteous, and the gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. We take a look at that psalm, and we see very specifically that the Lord is awesome in his power. Verses 1 through 7 really talk about the awe-inspiring majesty of the Lord. We have this Sunday school picture of Jesus. We have this little churchy picture of God. What would it be like if the blinders were completely removed and we saw God in all his majesty? That's what this psalm says. The reality of the awesomeness of God is beyond our understanding, our comprehension. Because our awesome God reigns on the earth, God had to shield himself in clouds and darkness on Mount Sinai, and Moses couldn't see him, but only could see the glory passing from behind him. The whole Mount Sinai experience is described here as these lightnings coming forth in the clouds, or the temple being filled with his glory. It says the mountains melt like wax in the presence of the Lord figuratively, but I think it could happen in reality if he so chose. But the heavens declare his righteousness. Notice, and all the people have seen his glory. Have we seen the glory of God? Not to its fullest extent, but we have seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We have seen the glorified Savior. We see the glory of God in the heavens and all the magnificence of creation, the stars and the sun and the moon, the sunsets, the sunrises, the details of everything that is there. And that is stuff that God just paints for us. And that has even come close. When we talk about an awesome God, that word has been so overused. It's the type of awesomeness that makes your knees knock, makes you melt. It's the I can't speak awesomeness that this psalm speaks of before the Lord. The majesty of the Lord. It is both fearful and awe-inspiring at the same time. I have never had that kind of experience. I mean, I've seen some cool stuff. But the fearfulness and the awe-inspiring all at the same time, I believe, is what happens to a believer when he leaves this earth and he enters into the presence of God in heaven. We read a little bit about it in Revelation, when we come before the throne of God and the majesty and the glory and the angels. And John would say, I don't have words to describe what this is about. So when we read about this and talking with young people, when we get to heaven, all we're going to do is worship? The reality is, that's going to be the only thing you're going to be capable of doing. Because you're going to be before the throne of God to be able to sing with these. And that's why we worship God, and that's why his judgments are true. The last part of that psalm dealing with the whole judgment motif 8 to 12, that Zion heard it was glad because your judgments, O Lord, are true. You're exalted before all the other gods. You hate evil, and we should hate evil like God hates. We should see sin the way that God sees sins, and maybe that should be our prayer. God, help me to see sin the way that you see it in all of these things. But the last verse in verse 12, and we'll end there, and then we'll close for tonight. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Why? Because God loves you, and he's redeemed you, and he's given you eternal life, and he's working in your life, and he gave you the breath you just took, and he's going to give you this day. There's no guarantee for tomorrow, but as you number your days, make them count and worship him. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you give to us hope and you give to us future. You give to us your presence through your son, Jesus, and we can honor you and worship you. And that's what we want to do every moment of every day. If you give us 70 years, 80 if we're strong, or whatever the case may be, we want to be able to worship you and not allow this other stuff to get us down. We thank you and we praise you for tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand, we'll close.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Hallelujah, praise the one who sets me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who sets me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Oh God, you are my living hope.
God, we praise you and we thank you because you have set us free. And Jesus, you are our living hope and you've given us victory. May we walk in that victory and may we praise you starting in the morning until at night. And may we speak of the testimonies of the things that you're doing. And when things go sideways, may we run to you and hide in you. You are our strength and our shield. We thank you for our time together. As we go out this week, may we proclaim the name of Jesus. May we do things that will honor you as our Lord and Savior. And God, most importantly, we want to make you smile. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.